Bible reading tonight is in the book of Esther, page 503 in the church Bibles, and we're starting to read from verse 1. And the title of this section is Haman's Plot to Destroy the Jews. So starting from verse 1. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore, they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, the pure, that is the lot, was cast in the presence of Haman to select a day and month, and the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. Their customs are different from those of all other people, and they do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administration for the royal treasury." So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. "Keep the money," the king said to Haman, "and do with the people as you please." Then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province and in the language of each people all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors of the various provinces, and the nobles of the various peoples. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and alienate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. And a copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so that they would be ready for that day. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much. Good evening. Shall we pray together? Lord, we pray that you would graciously speak into our hearts as we consider your word and enable us to obey what you tell us, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. Good. Well, when our esteemed music worship minister, Ali, emailed me about this passage, she put the words "eek" in brackets after the chapter. And eek indeed, I thought that described it very well as I looked at it. It's a pretty gloomy business, isn't it? One of the most shocking and distasteful passages of the Bible, with Haman ordering the extinction of the Jewish people throughout the Persian Empire, evoking, of course, memories of the genocides that have taken place in this previous century and particularly, of course, the Jewish Holocaust of World War II. So it's pretty grim stuff. And in many ways, I guess, pretty divorced from the kind of thing that most of us have ever experienced or are likely to experience. So this evening I want to look at what I believe is behind Haman's edict, to a theme that does indeed, I believe, touch all of us in different ways. But before we do that, just a brief recap, if you're not familiar with the book of Esther. Here, of course, in chapter 3, the early chapters tell how the king of Persia hunts for an alternative queen, and a harem is developed of the eligible young women, the virgins, that he could select from to replace the queen that he was displeased with. And Mordecai is a Jewish man who's been deported from Judah. There was the exile, of course, in 586. The Jews were deported to Babylon. And then, of course, Persia has come and overthrown the Babylonians, and now it's a Persian empire. And many of the Jews are still remaining under that rule. Some had returned to Jerusalem, but many were still there, including Mordecai. And he'd adopted his cousin Esther, who'd lost her mum and dad, presumably during the exile itself. And so Esther is brought into the harem. That's one depiction of Esther from a film. We're not told, she was told not to reveal her ethnic roots by her cousin Mordecai. And so there was a preparation for the beauty contest, which included a year's beauty treatment. And apparently, according to the text, it led to her pleasing the king, and she became queen. The text does not specify how she pleased the queen, but as one scholar put it, we can be pretty sure they weren't playing cards. So there are various views about this. Some suggest that Esther is contrasted to Daniel. You remember that Daniel in the previous empire is not prepared to compromise his faith, even when threatened with death by lions. Esther is prepared to literally sleep with the enemy to keep her life. But others are more sympathetic. They argue that Esther could not have refused the king and, of course, is able to influence him in due course and provide help as things get sticky, as the narrative unfolds. And certainly as a 21st century male in the enlightened West, I'm certainly not going to condemn what she did. But immediately prior to this chapter, Mordecai makes the king aware of a plot against his life and saves the day. And yet this chapter begins with Haman announced as the top man in the nation. We're not told why. And there's something of a surprise as you read the narrative. Mordecai has just saved the king's life, and now Haman is promoted to the equivalent, I guess, of in our thinking, of prime minister. And so he's the top guy. And we're told that Haman is the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. Not an easy words to say, but actually connecting him with the past in terms of the Bible. So Bible scholars would note something of his background and connect that in their minds. And we'll talk about that a little later. And so Haman is honored above all the other nobles. And so people are asked to bow down and worship him at the king's command. And of course, Mordecai refuses to do so. And I want to suggest that underlying Haman's response to Mordecai is the sin of pride. And this, I believe, is what provides the fuel for this awful decree. And this is the theme of my talk tonight. Now, of course, pride in the modern world is not always seen as negative. We talk about being proud of ourselves. If you tell someone, "I'm really proud of you," you wouldn't think that you were sinning in saying so. People reflect on their behavior and saying, "I'm not proud of what I did," implying they could have been proud of what they did and it would have been okay. Taking pride in your work, in a sporting performance, or even something done in church is not considered as something inappropriate. But pride in the Bible is almost always negative. And it's a sin, and in many ways undergirds an awful lot of other sins, as we will see. And so I think it's a sin that's a major theme in this passage. It's not the only thing going on, but it's something I want us to focus on. Proverbs 16:5 says, "The Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished." And Jesus himself in Mark 7 lists pride as one of those evils that come from the heart of man. You'll see that pride underlined. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. And so pride is mentioned in the same breath as sexual immorality, adultery, deceit, sensuality, and slander. So I want this evening to look at, understand what pride is, to beware of what pride leads to, and know how pride is conquered. So first of all then, understand what pride is. And so the narrative set up for Haman to be kind of a baddie early on. As I said, his background as an Agagite connects with those who knew their Bibles and could look back to the times when the Agagites were a particular thorn in the sides of Israel. In fact, Agagites is connected with the Amalekites, which many of us will remember. Indeed, Saul, the first king of Israel, his failure to deal with an Agagite led to him being deposed as king by God for his disobedience. And so there's already this potential tension in our minds as we read that this is the background for Haman. Because we read chapter 2, verse 5, "There was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shammai, the son of Kish." And that son of Kish connects with Saul, the first king, who was also of that tribe. So you've got someone whose generations later was connected to Saul, and someone generations later who is connected to Agag. And so Haman is the master of all he surveys, and he should be very, very happy. He's been elevated, and everyone is bowing down to worship him. But Mordecai refuses to do so, despite repeated entreaties by his colleagues. And there's a mention in the text of the king's gate. People believe that was probably special king's servants, like the civil service perhaps, connected to the king. And they're all saying to Mordecai, look, for goodness sake, just bow down and worship him, or bow down and give him honor at least. And Mordecai refuses to do so. We don't know exactly why. It may be because he didn't like it and he didn't think he deserved it. More probably, it's for religious reasons, because just as Daniel and his friends had refused to bow down to the Babylonian emperor, so Mordecai felt it was inappropriate to give honor to a man that he should have given to God. And so Haman is furious when he discovers this. And instead of saying, not going to worry about this odd guy, he's obviously a bit weird, his pride gets in the way, and his refusal to give homage niggles away. And the text does not say so, but I want to suggest that pride is the problem for Haman. And this behavior dominates the subsequent narrative and the things that he does or tries to do against the Jewish people. So what is pride? Well, the Bible, as I said, is almost exclusively against the sin of pride. In the wisdom literature, the pride are distinct from the righteous and the humble. Proverbs 16:18, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." It's a belief that we are okay without God and can look down on others who we believe are less fortunate than us. It's concentration and absorption with self and self-interest. Of course, pride can be confused with self-esteem. Having a healthy view of ourselves, being comfortable in our own skin, is utterly appropriate. Indeed, you will know that in the world of education, there's been something of a change in recent decades. People, sadly, in their past, were verbally abused and labelled as stupid or foolish or wicked by parents or teachers. And some still bear considerable scars, maybe even some here this evening. So it's quite right that we're wiser in our attitudes and that we seek to boost people appropriately. We value who they are and we see their failures in the right context. And I'm not suggesting we're encouraging pride in doing that. If I can do something well, I'm not being proud if I admit that I do it well. I can be confident and not proud. No, proud comes when I conclude that I am better than others, that I'm different from others, and I deserve praise because I am better. And so Paul, writing to the Romans, says, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but think of yourselves with sober judgment according to the measure of faith given you. So not more highly than you ought, but certainly not less than you ought. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. And there are two elements of pride. There's the superiority aspect, which I guess most of us focus on. Some genuinely believe that they're superior, maybe through intellect or wealth or looks or experience. But oddly, there's also those with an inferiority complex, and they can be just as self-absorbed. It's still all about them. Tim Keller, in his book, King's Cross, says this: there are two ways to fail to let Jesus be your savior. One is being too proud, having a superiority complex, not to accept his challenge. But the other is through an inferiority complex, being so self-absorbed you say, I'm just so awful that God can't love me. That is not to accept his offer. Now, we don't know whether why Haman was proud at this point, whether it was the elevation that caused the pride. I suspect there was an inferiority complex, and he felt boosted by this, and that's why he was so enraged that Mordecai refused to bow down, because actually it was about him and wanting to be boosted. Some people want a leadership role because it will make them feel better about themselves. And of course, church is not immune to that. And the sadness about pride is that it's ruthless, it's unsmiling, it kind of niggles into us and affects us more than perhaps we realize. There's an endless ego calculation. Am I getting what I deserve? We're asking ourselves. Pride in our intellectual achievements, in our sporting ability, in the quality of our marriage, in the length of our marriage, in our children, in our grandchildren, in the kind of house we live in, whether we're in Reigate rather than Red Hill, the sports team we support, the school we attended, the university we attended, the country where we were born, the faith we profess, the kind of Christian we've become, the spiritual gifts we exercise, the quality of our commitment to God, the rotas that we're on, whether we get to preach or not, all potential sources of pride. And of course, they're all barriers, because the common denominator should be the grace of God and his goodness to us. And once we put ourselves above others, we're saying, actually, it's not the grace of God that matters, it's this. And I can look down on you because I've got this and you haven't. I was interviewing this week for I host a radio show. And one of the guys I was interviewing is a leader, and he related a time when he heads up a mission organization and also a charity. But he took time out for a year to do a master's. And he said it was how eerie it was suddenly having no role and being amongst these other students. And once he said, I wanted to stand on the stage and says, do you know who I am? It's very, very candid of a minute for a leader to admit that. But maybe some of us can relate to being in those occasions where we think, actually, I deserve a little bit of respect here, actually. So understand what pride is. And then secondly, beware of what pride leads to. And of course, it leads to Haman getting angry and acting in requesting that not just Mordecai is punished, but the whole people of Israel. And this word pure, which is an ancient version of the national lottery, they cast lots to work out what time the edict that Haman wanted of wiping out the Jews was going to take place. And it was roughly 11 months' time. So they had 11 months to circulate across the Persian Empire this cruel and malicious decree that any Jew should be killed. And any nation under the Persian rule should be a co-conspirator in seeing the Jews killed and all their stuff plundered. It's believed that roughly 44% of the world's population at this time was under Persian rule. And so Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews. Later on, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administrators for the royal treasury. And scholars, of course, draw parallels between this plot and the way Adolf Hitler developed his argument in Nazi Germany against the Jewish nation. Again, money, of course, being very much involved. Leading up to, we believe, up to 6 million people slaughtered at that time. Because you see, pride in a nation says we can look down on other people. We're not like them. We have reasons for being better. We have reasons for thinking that these people should not exist. And of course, Haman is just one of many in human history able to perpetrate such evil. So here's the Persian Empire. There's the, if I can get the buzzer, I'll do it there. There we are. So I can do it there, not there, never mind. So Susa's bang in the middle anyway, under the word E for empire. This is roughly where we're talking. So literally from India across to Egypt and up north to, I guess, the area of modern Turkey, close to Greece. And here's a very grim map of estimated genocide in the last century, with the size of the red being the size of the killing. So China is the largest circle, with 30 million people killed. Soviet Union, 20 million. Germany, of course, 11.4 million, including, of course, many of those Jews I mentioned earlier. And other smaller reds, but all representing human beings who've been wiped out because of their race, or because something about them that other people thought meant that they shouldn't live anymore. Frightening statistics, are they not? And of course, the irony is that in this story is that just a few verses earlier, in chapter 2, Mordecai had saved the king's life. And yet here is Haman plotting to get rid of him. And indeed, the Jews had always been law-abiding citizens. In fact, Jeremiah had said, when you're in Babylon, seek the peace of the city, have families, be supportive, do good things. Yes, they were separate because they had their own laws and their own ways, and they sought to worship their God. But they certainly weren't a threat to anyone. And some would say that, awful though this was, if you look at the Bible narrative, you see the devil behind this plot. For of course, there is the promise throughout Scripture of a descendant of Abraham through whom all the nations of the world will be blessed. And of course, if you have no descendants, you have nobody who could come and provide that blessing. Of course, we're talking of Jesus. And so some would say that this is part of the enemy's work, seeking to undermine the purposes of God. But of course, this is an extreme example of pride. But you know, pride leads to folly in our lives too, for all pride is deadly. It makes you foolish because it keeps you from learning from your mistakes. Relationships go pear-shaped, you lose jobs, but you don't learn because there's always a good reason why it's not about you. You're self-justifying. You overestimate your gifts. Or if you have an inferiority form of pride, you underestimate your gifts. You miscalculate. You're fearful, you're worried, because you're worried if you take a risk and go somewhere, it may go pear-shaped and that would reflect back on you and you'd lose your sense of identity. You become indecisive, therefore, or you become shy because of your inferiority. Joseph Epstein wrote a book on snobbery. And he said, so many people hate snobs, but you can only hate them if you feel superior to them. You look down your noses at those who look down their noses at others. And this is a subtle business. I've been reflecting upon this. I've had my fair share of theological education. I can give you my position on a whole host of topics if you want. And I believe my view is better than the other views, otherwise I wouldn't hold it. But do I see myself as superior? Is some of my learning in order that I can be above others and say, oh, well, I really know the truth? At times, that's what's been going on. And here's the utter folly. I can be correct in my view, but ruin it all by having pride in my heart against those who are different from me. And as we've been listening, have you been listening to this talk? Maybe you've been thinking, you know, this is really quite a good talk for, and you've got someone in mind. And it takes pride for you to have someone else in mind. Sorry to pull that particular rug under your feet, but there we are. So, whether the caps are fitting or not, or whether the gloves are fitting, or whatever the phrase is. Whoops, I'm getting this wrong. There we are. Know how pride is conquered. We don't see the full outcome in this narrative, in this chapter, but Haman comes to a sticky end. We don't know if his heart is ever changed and redeemed, but we do know is the solution to pride through Scripture. And you might expect me to say that God is the solution to pride. Doesn't God resist the proud, but gives grace to the humble? And some people do indeed bring God into the equation while remaining proud in their hearts. You'll recall that Jesus' biggest enemy was the Pharisees, who thought they had a corner on God's affections because they kept the law. We can just become more religious, and you will know that some of the most prideful people are those who claim to be in the church and could look down on everyone outside. No, pride is conquered when we acknowledge it, when we confess it to ourselves and to God. And here's the thing, there's a natural desire as a human to make something of our lives, and that is good, and that is God-given. Remember, the original mandate that God gave to Adam and Eve is to fill the earth and subdue it, to have responsibility in relationship with him for making a difference to the world, to spread his love and goodness. And the Bible doesn't give us an exact chronology, but the strong suggestion is that prior to the creation of the earth, one of the angels rebels against God and aims to become his equal. And God throws him and a third of the angels that were on his side out of heaven. You read about that in Revelation. And that angel, of course, is Satan. And imagine how he feels when God creates human beings in his image and thus gives them the dignity that he sought to grasp. Hence, Satan, in tricking Adam and Eve, the God was not to be trusted. You can't trust God, you need to do your own way. He's given power that he didn't have. When we believe a lie, we empower the father of lies. And of course, fast forwarding to Jesus after his death and resurrection, says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. My followers can know my authority, not to further their own agenda, but to further mine. So we give up pride for the dignity that God gives us. And as Christians, we're given value and opportunity to be co-workers with God. We have an astonishing exchange as God in Christ dwells among us, takes our lowly state, and yet further goes to the cross, despised and rejected, that we may be raised high. And here's the irony. Some people think that God hates the proud because he's that kind of being. He'll get you in the end. He tells us about the evils of pride for our own good, because we cannot know. He knows we cannot live in joy and peace and love when we rest on ourselves. As we humble ourselves, he says he will lift us up. So he says James chapter 4 says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God?" Later on, verse 7, "Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you." Jesus says in Matthew 18, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Haman, in one sense, was not asking for the wrong thing. He was just asking the wrong king. And we can come to Jesus in humility and seek to serve him well, and he raises us up. Indeed, as Jesus was praying that, one of his prayers towards the end of his life, in John 17, he actually says to his Father, "I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me, and I have loved them even as you have loved me." You and I are loved tonight by the Father as he loves the Son. You are precious. You are valued. You are esteemed. And as you and I humble ourselves before God, he will gloriously raise us up in ways that are appropriate, that further his purposes and his kingdom in this world. Amen.